Good morning, brothers and sisters. It's a blessing to be here this morning. Christy and I would also like to echo our appreciation to the Goldway Ecclesia for their hosting of this gathering. First of all, a quiz. Where are we told in Scripture these words, "Be separate"? And I'll put in context. "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." Is it in Leviticus 26, Jeremiah 31, Isaiah 52, 2 Corinthians 6, or Revelation 18? These principles of separation are throughout all the Scriptures, and each of these verses directly relate to this principle. But specifically, this is a quote from 2 Chronicles or Corinthians 6. "Be ye separate." What does it mean to be separate? When we come to the knowledge of Christ, are we to go in isolation, as in this picture, of a lonely tin in a faraway mountain, away from worldly people and worldly influences? Maybe move to a deserted island, or run to a cave like Elijah when he thought he was the only one left with the truth? It does say in this verse, "Come out from among them." Are we to move as an ecclesia into a compound, as we see in some of the modern cults? We have to look no further than that of our elder brother. Did Christ or his disciples go into isolation? We know from the Gospels that he was frequently out teaching among the sinners, as we're told in Matthew 11. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, "Behold, a man gluttonous and a winebibber, a friend of publicans and sinners, but wisdom is justified of her children." We're also told in Hebrews 7, "For such a high priest became us who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens." How do we reconcile these two apparent inconsistencies? That he was a friend of sinners and often ate and conversed with them, but yet separate from them. It's not isolation from the world that we're commanded to remove ourselves from, but it is teaching us that a line must be drawn, one that divides good and evil. The world doesn't want lines drawn. They want everyone and everything to be accepted. They want to erase and ignore any lines that might divide, particularly ones drawn by Yahweh, as that would admit that Yahweh exists. However, Yahweh and his law clearly taught that these lines, these degrees of separation, were necessary, clearly showing demarcations between right and wrong, between flesh and spirit. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. When we devote our life to Christ, it doesn't require us to come physically out of the world, but as James says, we must keep ourselves unspotted from it. In Romans 12, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." When we're baptized, we are ceremonially separated from the world and espoused to Christ. This act is the first, but definitely not the only act that must be performed. We've accepted the call. We've been espoused to Christ and his principles, and by doing so have put on the symbolic wedding dress. Our job is to keep the dress white and crisp. Any stains or wrinkles on the dress represent sin. However, life does roll along, doesn't it? As we wait for the consummation of the marriage, and it's inevitable that we will all fail and get smudges and wrinkles on that symbolic garment. We have to vigilantly keep an eye out for them. When they occur, we need to do our best to correct them. We must continually be symbolically washed with the word, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. Baptism puts us in a covenant relationship with God. The verse we've considered today summarizes the actions of each party's side of the covenant. Come ye out from among them and be separate. This is our obligation, to come out and to be separate. And I will receive you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. And if we do so, this is what the Father has promised on his side of the covenant. If one looks up the Greek word separate in Strong's, it's aphorizo. Some notable occurrences of the words are as follows. Luke 6, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. And also in Romans 1:1, Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now that's the Greek word. Now the Hebrew word for separate is nazar. An example of this is in Numbers 8:14. Thou shalt separate the Levites from among the children of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. Since Adam's transgression, we are all naturally born into the darkness of the world. The world is wrapped up in their own desires and concerns. There's no spiritual light there. It not only doesn't know God, but it doesn't care to know about God. Yahweh has chosen some from among the darkness and called them out. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Knowledge is the first thing that separates us. Knowledge of the Creator and his plan of salvation. When we answer the call and come out of the world, separating ourselves from darkness, it's not just a calling out of darkness. It's a calling towards the light. We're not just to remove ourselves from evil. That is the first step. But once our minds come to the realization of this knowledge, it must stimulate within us love. Love for our Father and love for our brethren. Just as with any betrothal, love must be the driving force that causes us to act and take the next step, baptism. For I love them that love me. And in Ephesians, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. When we become baptized, we become joined with and associated with Christ and an assembly of separated ones, or called out ones, otherwise known as an ecclesia. Love is the glue that binds us all together and helps keep us separated from the world. Now, as you know, when we look in the King James Version, you will not find the word ecclesia. The word ecclesia is translated in our Bibles as church. Its first occurrence is in Matthew 16. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my ecclesia, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. An ecclesia is a group of called out ones, separated from the world, but joined together in one body. Of course, the Christian world sees this different and considers the ecclesia, or the church, as the building and its occupants, rather than simply the assembly of called out ones. But consider, and when they were come and had gathered the ecclesia together, just from this verse alone, it's obvious that the ecclesia is the group of people, a group of called out ones, not the building or church house. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace, as in all ecclesias of the saints. Now this verse brings out another term, saints. Are we saints now? We here today. Would you say we're a group or an assembly of saints? The believers in Paul's day were called saints. As in Philippians 4, all the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. In Colossians 1, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are Colossae. The problem, of course, is that the term saint has been corrupted over time by the Catholic Church to mean something much different than it was originally. They considered a saint as someone already immortalized and in heaven. Here's the Catholic Church definition of a saint taken from the Papal Visit website. A person who has been formally canonized, officially recognized by the Catholic Church, and is therefore considered to be in heaven. A saint is always someone whose life we learn what God is like and of what we are called to be. Only God makes saints. The Church merely identifies them. In Psalms 106, we read, "They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord." In Psalm 16:3, "But to the saints that are in the earth." Notice these saints were on the earth, not in heaven. Now the Hebrew word for saint is kadosh, and it means set apart. The true definition of a saint is one set apart, separated from the world, called to be sons of God. They are called out, but not yet judged or immortalized. They are yet to be perfected. If they were already perfected, then why in Ephesians does it say, "for the perfecting of the saints"? Now in the Greek, the word for saint is hagios, as in Romans 1:7. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." Notice the words "to be" are in italics. They were called saints. Now looking at the Strong's definition of saint again, and you will see that one of the words that is defined is holy. And in fact, the same word, hagios, can be translated either saint or holy in the New Testament, depending on the verse. Some examples of hagios. 1 Thessalonians 5, "I charge you by the Lord that the epistle be read unto all the holy," hagios, "brethren." 1 Peter 1, "But as he which hath called you is holy," hagios, "so be ye holy," hagios, "in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be holy," hagios, "for I am holy," hagios. And then Philippians, "salute every saint," hagios, "in Christ Jesus." Hagios is a holy thing, a separated thing, a saint. Green wrote, "To be holy is to be separate from all that is fleshly and worldly, to be devoted to God, to act always in a spirit of self-restraint and reverence as befitting the presence of God." When one thinks of what is called holy, of course Yahweh is primary. However, the two inner portions of the tabernacle also come to mind, the holy and the most holy places. Recall that God called the Israelites out of Egypt, separating them and at the same time baptizing them in the Red Sea. They were then instructed to be a holy people, separated from the surrounding nations. He also gave them a blueprint as to how man could be saved. He taught them that man is sinful and guilty of death and needed a savior and cleansing. The tabernacle was the blueprint placed right smack dab in the middle of the nation for all to see. It showed that there was only one door and one path that leads to salvation and to God. It started by leaving the world's concerns behind and entering through the door of the tabernacle. The surrounding curtain provided a barrier, a line of separation built upon the knowledge of God, of the gospel. One then must recognize Christ as their Savior and become connected with his death symbolized by the altar. Then our sins are washed and symbolically and with our symbolic death and baptism, we are reborn in Christ. We're then able to enter the next room, the holy place, further separated from the world and another step closer to our Father. This is our position now. We are to be residing in the holy place, awaiting our Lord's return. And it is because we have been sanctified through the offering of Christ that we're allowed here. Hebrews 10, "By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all." Sanctified. What does sanctification mean? It's the word hagiozo. Sound familiar? Sanctification is a verb indicating the action of being separated and made holy, whereas the word holy, hagios, is an adjective describing someone or something as holy or separate or a saint. 1 Corinthians 1:2, unto the ecclesia of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified, hagiozo, in Jesus Christ, called to be saints, hagios, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. God is showing us over and over again in many different ways that we must be different. We must be separate. We must be a holy people dedicated to Him, not to ourselves, not looking to the world for our hope, but to Him. Before we leave the topic of being sanctified, I would like to direct our attention to an interesting application of the term in Isaiah 13, where we find God calling a group of people sanctified ones. I have commanded my sanctified ones. Well, who were these sanctified ones referring to? We're told just a few verses later that he was referring to the Medes, who would overtake the Babylonians. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them. The word for sanctified is the Hebrew kadosh, a root of the Hebrew word also used for saint. The Medes were a group selected and set apart by God for a distinct purpose. The law of Moses provided another lesson for us regarding separation from the world. As we've mentioned earlier, the word for separate is the Hebrew nazar. An example of it is found in Leviticus 15. Thus shall ye separate the children of Israel from their uncleanness. Now there's a very similar Hebrew word to nazar, separate, mentioned in Numbers 6, the chapter that deals with the Nazarite vow. If the Hebrew nazar means to separate, then it makes sense that a Nazarite is one who is separated. The word in the Hebrew for Nazarite is nazir. So a Nazarite was one who was separated or consecrated unto God for a certain period of time. We're there told in number 6 that if a man or woman wanted to separate themselves to a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, that there were certain things they were to do. And the requirements are outlined here. Number 1, it was for a certain time or days of separation, which could be few or many. Or it could even be for an entire life, as in the example of Samson, who was to be a Nazarite from the womb to the day of his death. The Nazarite was to separate himself from alcohol, grapes, vinegar, or anything derived from a vine, from the kernels even to the husk. Number 3, no razor was to come upon his head. He shall be holy and let the locks of the hair of his head grow long. Number 4, he was not to be around any dead body. And number 5, at the end of his days of separation, he was to present himself to the priest with certain offerings. His head was to be shaved, the hair was to be burnt, and he was then free to resume his typical life. So what does all this mean? What was it to teach us? A Nazarite was one who separated himself and consecrated himself for God. Isn't that our position now? We are spiritual Nazarites. Called out, separated ones. We're still in the world, but take care not to be conformed to it, but instead servants of our God. We are strangers passing through this world, trying our best to keep separate from its influences. Now, how about the details of the Nazarite vow? Why avoid the products of the vine? What would the wine represent here? In Revelations 14:8, we read, and there followed another angel saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. We see here that the wine is a symbol of the intoxicating influence of the Roman harlot. In chapter 7, we have a similar description, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. And we know that Revelations is symbolic, and therefore this is teaching us of something more than just avoidance of the intoxicating effects of alcohol. It's warning us that the saints must stand separate from the error and intoxicating influence which is offered so freely by the Roman harlot. The law of Moses also had many symbolic lessons, and was to teach us principles of the coming Christ. Now that Christ has come and fulfilled the law, we have the substance and don't have to rely on the vague shadows it was meant to teach. Therefore, now we are spiritual Nazarites, the substance, and we are commanded to separate ourselves from the wine representing its fleshly representation. Now, if we were Nazarites under the law, we cannot participate in the fruit of the vine. Instead, we're spiritual Nazarites. The Nazarite was also to avoid anything connected with the vine, from the kernel to the husk. As spiritual Nazarites, we are to avoid anything that is associated with the fleshly vine, even that which might be given the appearance of evil. Instead, we're to drink from the wine of the symbolic fruit of the true vine, not the fleshly, worldly one. I am the true vine, ye are the branches. The next feature of the Nazarite was his hair. It was to be grown out. Having long hair was a shameful thing in general, recalling Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? By growing out his hair, the Nazarite would make himself different from his brethren, a peculiar one. And although maybe not ridiculed by those who understood the difference or the significance, it could be a subject of shame to those who didn't. This could be a trial of faith for the Nazarite to endure the looks and the ridicule. As spiritual Nazarites, we too are to look different to the world. But do we? Are we seen as a peculiar people in our walk? Or are we seen just as another typical neighbor, just like everyone else? Do we put up the pagan ornaments during Christmas? Or dress our kids up as ghosts during Halloween? Do we fit just right in with the best of them? Our probation is a temporary thing, and then our symbolic hair will be cut and burned, and the shame will be replaced with joy and gladness as our mortal bodies are glorified. The Nazarite was also prohibited from coming near the dead, even if that person was someone close to them. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or his mother, for his brother or his sister when they die. Death is the result of sin. We are to try our hardest to follow God's command, staying as far away from sin as we can. Once we put our hand to the plow and work for our Lord, we're not to look back towards the earthly riches of Egypt. Jesus said it another way. And he said to them, or he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. However, brothers and sisters, we're miserably weak creatures, aren't we? We fail despite our best intentions. In number 6, we're given the example of a Nazarite happening to be by someone who dies suddenly. If any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the 7th day shall he shave it. And on the 8th day he shall bring 2 turtles and 2 young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer one for a sin offering, and the other for a burnt offering, and make an atonement for him, for that he hath sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the day of his separation, and shall bring a lamb of the first year of the trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because his separation was defiled. This was not a willful sin, but still an event that defiled, sin by the dead, as it says in verse 11. When this happened, God provided a means of forgiveness. The individual recognized the problem, and they would bring the certain offerings, and the priest would make an atonement, and the vow would start over again. The same applies to us today. We are inevitably going to sin. When we do, though, we've been provided a way of forgiveness. But then we have to be committed to restart, start over. Our days of separation doesn't end until Christ returns. Until then, we have much work to do and to be circumspect in our walk, recognizing our failings. And then, as John says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's provided a way for our wedding garment to be cleansed. But first, we have to recognize the defect and then confess our errors with a right frame of heart, walking in light in order for that cleansing to happen. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Now, there are interesting parallels between the Nazarite and the high priest, which was brought out in an old 1961 Logos magazine. Both had to avoid wine, the high priest when he went into the tabernacle, and the Nazarite during the days of his separation. Both were defiled by touching a dead body, with the high priest restricted from entering the tabernacle if defiled, and the Nazarite having to restart his vow. Both had restrictions on cutting hair. The high priest couldn't be bald, and the Nazarite had to avoid cutting it at all. Both were holy to God. However, there was a major contrast between the two. The high priest had to be born a Levite, but the Nazarite was a voluntary act that any Israelite, man, woman, or any of the tribe members could take on. This showed how the individual could be included in God's plan, be it by a voluntary submission, one that didn't require a birthright. Christ was the ultimate antitype to the Nazarite. Though being in the world, he stood apart. He didn't partake of the world's wine, but produced spiritual fruit that God was well pleased with. He lived a perfect life and then endured the cross and despised or enduring the shame. In John, he tells us, "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou should keepest them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not in the world. Sanctify, hagiozo, them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify, hagiozo, myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth." Now is our time, and we're being observed closely. We're on the most important job interview ever imagined. We're told in 1 Peter, and I think Brother Jacob mentioned this earlier this morning, "Be ye holy in all your conduct, even as God is holy." Notice the word "all." Be holy in all your conduct, even as God is holy. That is a weighty word, all. It makes us truly reflect on our walk and realize that we all need to do better. Hebrews 12, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." When compared to the standard set by our elder brother, we must all admit that we fail miserably. But this is our time for us to gird up our loins and re-energize our efforts to do better. Our talk today has been one developing the theme of separation. Another much larger and dramatic separation will shortly happen. When Christ returns, we're told in Matthew, "And before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep and his goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left." Our job now is to do the best we can to separate ourselves from the world now. If we don't adequately do this now, we might be the ones separated later. Ones going to the left of Christ with weeping and gnashing of teeth as we hear those gut-wrenching words, "I never knew you." Brothers and sisters, we've been told over and over in various ways that we're to be different than the world, a peculiar people. This doesn't just involve our doctrine, but our walk as well. The commandments of Christ deal with practical daily life. How fully are we aligning ourselves with Christ's walk? Are we walking worthy of God? Or do we also try to tiptoe among the things of the world? Are we truly separating ourselves from the intoxicating wine that constantly surrounds us? We all have work to do. And that's the key. We have to keep working at it. We can't become complacent. We have to keep on guard with one hand repairing our breaches of our walls and the other carrying a symbolic sword. Or instead of a symbolic sword, do we instead have a welcoming hand out to the world, inviting them to come closer, close enough that we can nibble in some of their pleasures? Rean wrote, "Walking worthy of God comprehends the complete life in Christ. Therefore, if our walk in the truth does not distinguish us as being different from those by whom we are surrounded, then we have failed to understand what the truth really denotes, and will be unable to walk in wisdom towards them that are without. If we expect the friendship of Jesus in the age to come, we must stand apart from the world and leave its pleasures and all that it loves to those who have no delight in serving God. Let us, therefore, stand fast in the Lord and think upon his name and do those things that will cause him to inscribe our names in the book of remembrance. By so doing, our ecclesias will prosper and be edified and built up in love. The fruits of the Spirit will have free course among us, and we will have joy and confidence as we walk in the truth." We will end our exhortation by repeating two verses from Romans, which nicely summarizes the topic. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God."